Okay, so just quick review. When we talk about the Gospel of John is different from the Synoptics, and the Gospel of John is the Gospel of belief. Good. And so the only thing you need to memorize so far is the only miracle that we've covered. Remember, there's seven miracles and seven I am statements. The only miracle you need to memorize so far is which one? Water to wine. Good. All right. We are getting into a text that is perhaps the most read and viewed of any text in the entire Bible, not just the New Testament, for all time. And that is, of course, John chapter 3. And when I say John 3, most people, immediately, what verse does your mind go to? 16. Yeah, 16. And for good reason, we're going to try to break down that verse today. But first, we're going to focus on the context to look at what's taking place here, because we need to remember how chapter 2 ends is Jesus is doing many different signs, not just the water to wine, but he's doing many different signs. And because of those signs, it says that people were believing on his name. And we're going to come to an individual, a man, who is actually probably going to surprise us when we read about the rest of his friends and comrades and associates later on in this text. But that is going to be this man named Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. And let's just read the text together, and then we'll go back and we'll discuss it. But beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." And when it says a ruler of the Jews, later on in this text, we're going to see that Nicodemus had some kind of very high position and prestige among the people. Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel, whatever that might mean. But continuing on in verse 2, it says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Let's just pause there for a moment. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and a lot of people have tried to make something out of when he comes to Jesus, because there's this detail that he comes to Jesus by night. What are things you've heard taught from that text when you see that there about Nicodemus and his regard, his relationship to Jesus? Okay, so many people look at this text and believe that because of this detail that he comes to Jesus by night, that there's some sort of shame behind his recognition of Jesus, okay?
Perhaps he would lose his astute position. If he was a member of the Sanhedrin and the others knew of this, he might have been cast out.
Okay, and there's some plausible cause for that kind of an argument based off of other texts. We look in John chapter 12, that later on, John records that many of the rulers of the people believed on his name, but they would not confess his name for fear of being put out of the synagogue. All right, Kevin.
Mine was the same thing. I was just thinking if he went to Jesus during the day, he would have been found out, and then, of course, there'd be repercussions.
Okay. Okay. Bruce.
And he could have just gone there by night, so there's no crowd, no influence. He could just sit down and have a conversation.
And that's what I want to present here is two different sides. So one side looks at this and says, even though it's not in the text, they look at other situations, and one side thinks, well, perhaps Nicodemus was ashamed of his belief in Jesus and who he was. The other side to that, though, is if Jesus has been doing signs and miracles and all these types of things, how easy is it going to be for Nicodemus to get a hold of Jesus and pull him aside to ask him certain biblical questions during the day? I mean, the only time he might have to actually gain an audience with Jesus is at night. And I want you to also look at what the text does say. He doesn't say, "Rabbi, I know, aside from everyone else and what they're saying, that you are a teacher sent from God." What does he say when he comes to Jesus? "We know." And it's not necessarily that he's confessing Jesus as the Son of God. That's what the Pharisees had issue with later. But it appears that Nicodemus and many of his fellow Pharisees recognized at least that Jesus was some kind of a prophet or was some kind of a great man from God, because how could anyone do these signs if they weren't from God? Now, that's going to change later for a lot of the Pharisees, because they aren't going to care what signs Jesus does. They've already made up their minds about who they believe him to be. But at this point, it appears that early on in Jesus' ministry, there perhaps was an audience of Pharisees that recognized that Jesus had to be from God. And if anyone was honest with themselves, that's what we see in Peter's first sermon, they would have known and understood that there was no way you can come to any other conclusion than that Jesus was from God. That's Peter's first sermon. His first point is that Jesus, a man attested to you and approved by God, and that had done all these great works as you yourselves witnessed and saw. They saw the miracles, they saw the different signs that Jesus did, and the only conclusion someone could come to is that he was from God, that he was the Son of God. Yeah, Bruce.
Your version says that you are a teacher come from God. My version says that he was from God to be a teacher.
Okay.
And if he, I guess it's semantics, but if you're coming from God, that's the highest position.
Correct.
To be a teacher is what you're going to do. Yours says that he was to be a teacher and that he came from God.
Right.
And it says kind of it's a lower.
Okay, good. Now, on that note, this is particularly interesting. Jesus, later on here in the text, and I believe it's in verse 9, is going to call him the teacher of Israel. It's verse 9. Nicodemus is going to respond to Jesus' response. And Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" And being called a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus is particularly probably going to be somewhat of an older man. An older teacher that leads the people. My guess would be somewhere in his 50s, although I can't tell you that with certainty. But what would make this interesting is Nicodemus doesn't recognize who he's talking to, because he's actually talking to the teacher. But Jesus, at this point in his ministry, how old is he actually? Yeah, he's just started his ministry. He's around 30 years old. Now, whenever you've got, and this is just the way that people work, whenever you've got a young guy coming in and stirring up things and teaching some new things, one of the most natural things to happen is for those who have been teaching for a while and who are older to kind of, you know, swoop in and see what's going on. Is this person authentic or adequate? Nicodemus has come to the conclusion that Jesus is, that this young new rabbi who's doing these great signs must be from God. Now Jesus is going to make a statement to him that you might think would seem unrelated, but is not. And so verse 3, Jesus is going to say to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter or he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus begins by saying, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus immediately starts talking about the kingdom with Nicodemus. And I don't know if there was some backdrop to this, whether Jesus had been teaching. Remember, John had been proclaiming what in his ministry? The kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus continued to teach and proclaim, is the kingdom of God. And so perhaps Nicodemus is trying to address something that Jesus had been teaching, and so Jesus, knowing his thoughts and intents, clarifies something, and he gives a prerequisite to entering the kingdom. He says, you need to be born again. Now, does anyone else's translation say something different than born again? What does yours say?
Well, mine says it also means born from above.
Perfect. This term has always been translated, to my knowledge, in most of the translations, born again. But the term, the Greek term, anathen, actually more often in the Greek text is translated above than it is again. Now, it's not that it means one or the other, but I believe at this point that John uses this term and Jesus used this term to try to mean both things. This rebirth or this new birth is not a birth of a physical nature, but it is a birth that comes from above. Go back to John chapter 1 for a moment and look at beginning in verse 11. After demonstrating that Jesus is the light that enlightens those and that he came into the world, but the world did not know him, it said he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but what? Of God. John in chapter 1 had already illustrated that those who would believe on his name would be given the right to become the children of God, and in becoming the children of God, it was through this process of being born of God or born from above. Yeah. Right. Born is there.
Again, is can also be stated as from above. And it's very interesting. It's the same expression that Peter uses in 1 Peter 1:3 about being born again.
Right. Correct. And that's the statement that we find ourselves here with. And we're going to look at 1 Peter in just a moment. Is Jesus is stating that this new birth is a birth that is not physical in nature, but is a birth that is spiritual in nature. It is from above. It is from God. And that's the connection that Jesus is making, I believe, to Nicodemus' statement. He says, Jesus, we recognize that you are from God. And then Jesus is going to state that unless you are also born again from God, that you will not inherit the kingdom. Now, Nicodemus hears this statement, and I'm not sure if Nicodemus is being literal or sarcastic, or what he's saying, because Nicodemus comes back kind of witty, and he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he truly, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so I've heard, you look at commentaries and people have a very, you know, wide range of interpretation. Some people look at this and go, you know, Nicodemus was being literal. He was trying to figure out how you can be physically born again. I don't think Nicodemus was stupid. I don't think that's what he was saying. I believe Nicodemus was using some sarcasm here, and not necessarily sarcasm, but some metaphor in trying to say, you know, how is this possible? How can someone be born again? How can someone be born from above? What separates that from birth as we would understand it and as we know it? Yeah, Dave.
Well, Jesus, obviously he's going to go on and address that in more detail, but first.
Right.
And talks, because that would be something he's very aware of. You were born, so was everyone into the world, but this is a different birth.
That's correct.
And Jesus explains it.
And how Jesus explains it is he's going to explain that this birth from above, or this new birth, is of the water and the Spirit. Look at what Jesus answers in verse 5. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. All right, let's begin just with this water and Spirit thing here. What is Jesus referring to when he says you need to be born of the water and the Spirit? Kevin, go ahead.
Backing up just a touch.
Go for it.
I think Nicodemus' response is parallel to what Jesus is saying.
Exactly.
And when Jesus says that he's born of the flesh, that's to me, that's a
okay?
Versus being born of the Spirit. Jesus is trying to get them out of that flesh and tell them that, yes, you are the chosen race, you are Israel, but you have to be born again if you're going to make it to heaven.
Okay. So the Jews took, and I appreciate that thought, Kevin, the Jews took comfort in their physical lineage, that they were the chosen people of God, and that being so, they believed that they were the kingdom, and that the kingdom would be restored in this very physical sense to them. Jesus is going to turn everything upside down and demonstrate that no, entrance into this kingdom is not based on this physical, genealogical lineage, but in fact, it's going to be rooted in this new birth, in this birth that is from above. That's a great observation. And Jesus says that this new birth is in the water and the Spirit. So what is Jesus talking about when he says of the water and the Spirit? That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. All right. Immediately, your thoughts go to baptism, and I believe accurately, and we'll look at that. Some people, because of their understanding of baptism, believing baptism has nothing to do with salvation, because if this is referring to baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, would it make baptism essential to entering the kingdom of heaven? Absolutely. Now, most people want to try to break this down. They'll say, well, unless you're born of water and spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And this is how they'll shake it down. Is water is a reference to physical birth. Because when you're born physically, you know, the woman releases all sorts of fluids, blood and water and different types of things. And then the spirit is a reference to what John was referring to, that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so the argument here is Jesus is saying, unless you're physically born and then spiritually born, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Does that make any sense? I believe that's just very poor exegesis. I don't believe Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you have to be born, and then, you know, born again. No, he's saying you have to undergo this new birth that is going to come in the form of water and spirit. And when you look at Acts chapter 2, we have all these things present there. When the first response to the gospel, after the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit, that's what John was prophesying about when you read John chapter 1, is the apostles that would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He preaches his first sermon. They come to the conclusion that they have killed the Son of God, and they say, what shall we do? And Peter's response is, repent and be baptized, that is, in water, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here we have present water and the Spirit. And in that moment, Paul talks about this in Romans 6, is your new birth. That in rising up out of the water, you are a new creation or a new creature to walk in newness of life. That's the exact same phraseology as new birth. Newness of life means new birth. And Paul's argument in Romans 6 and what we see Peter saying all combines to demonstrate what Jesus is talking about. That this new birth, water and spirit, is about water baptism, entrance into the kingdom of God, and spiritual rebirth. That when you believe on the Son of God and you confess His name, you repent of your sins, as we would all come to find out, and you give your life to Him through baptism, you enter this new stage of your life, this entrance into the kingdom where you're placed into the church, where you're placed into Christ, where you start your life brand new all over again. Yeah, go ahead.
The exegesis also would fit with 1 Corinthians 10, when it talks about Israel, when they passed through the Red Sea, it says they were baptized into Moses in a cloud and in the sea, and then later they drank of the spiritual rock, and Paul said that spiritual rock was Christ. Once again, the water and the spirit.
That's correct.
Not physical birth, but water from baptism.
That's correct. And Spirit. That's correct. Yeah, Dave.
Well, Jesus, he goes on and John baptizes Jesus, and he says, permitted to be so. What's this? Jesus gave the example by wherein we must follow his example, and he did it himself to show, to fulfill prophecy, but also show us the way. Mm-hmm. Just like in his death, burial, and his resurrection, he did it through the baptism, and he showed, this is the way you come into Christ. And he, this physical example that he gave, but then the spiritual as well, when the Lord, you know, descended as a dove, you know, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is what we are to do, and to come into Christ.
Good. Okay.
Very, very clear.
Good. What's this bit about the wind? Any thoughts on that? Because Jesus then changes, and after saying you must be born again, he then talks about the wind for a few moments. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Okay, Dave?
I think that's in reference to when you do come into Christ, and you are led by the Spirit. The Spirit's going to lead you to where you're going to go. You don't know what God is going to put before you, and what he wants you to do until that time is there. So he may call you to do something and direct your steps. And he does guide our paths. And he'll put different people before us. And you don't know what's coming.
Okay.
But you just have to be ready.
Okay.
Another thought too, BJ, is that we all have a spirit. And we can't see that spirit. The wind. We can't see the wind, but we can see the wind's effect.
Okay.
And you can see the effect that the Spirit has on somebody when their life is changed. And, you know, they then become, you know, in the Spirit of God. And you see the effect of their life.
I believe that's exactly what Jesus is referring to here. Would anyone argue that there's no such thing as wind in this room? All right, well, I'm going to argue there is no such thing because you can't show it to me. Now, you can show me the effects, but that's not the wind. You can't actually show me wind to look at, to see. And so if someone goes through a new birth, you know, physical birth we can see. Can you see a new birth? I mean, what's the moment? What's that moment? Well, baptism, but do you see the effects of the Spirit on the heart in the life of that individual? You see the effects of it, but you don't actually see the process. And so Jesus is referring here again to bolster the argument that perhaps the correct translation or a more accurate translation should be born from above. Not just born again, but it's meaning both of these things, that this is a spiritual rebirth that takes place. It is very real. It is not something that you could physically see, but the Spirit is going to have its effect on those who would walk after Christ. And I believe that's what Jesus is referencing here. So Nicodemus is going to ask him, John, go ahead, sorry. That's correct.
And even though the Jews had the understanding of the physical kingdom of Israel, and they had the prophecies of Messiah, they didn't expect this.
That's correct.
The Jews didn't expect this, that there was going to be a regeneration, there was going to be a new kingdom, there was going to be a rebirth, as Jesus is trying to explain to them here. But like the wind comes and goes where it goes, maybe he's saying that, the Spirit comes and goes where it's going to go, where he wants to go.
Right. Good. Very good. Very good. And that's going to be apparent in what Nicodemus is going to say next, too. Yeah, Matt.
He also makes sure that he comments about the sound, too. He said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, how many of us really think about, listen to the wind? Because, you know, when a really strong wind comes up, you have to prepare for things.
Excellent. 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 Really good. That's going to be apparent that Israel wasn't prepared, didn't know what was happening in Nicodemus' next statement. And remember, there's two ways to understand this. He says, how can this be? And I think the first way to understand this is Nicodemus just didn't understand. He did not grasp the concept of new birth or spiritual rebirth that Jesus was talking about. But perhaps the second thing is maybe Nicodemus is asking how. How do I do this? How can this be? How do I follow what you're asking me to do, Jesus? And so perhaps two ways to understand this. And I believe perhaps the first is more accurate because of Jesus' response, because it appears that Nicodemus is expressing that he didn't understand this whole concept of a spiritual rebirth and the Spirit's work on an individual. Because Jesus then addresses him and he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" And that's kind of a bold statement from Jesus, because Jesus is bringing to his attention, you know the law, you know the prophets, you are this great teacher of Israel that teaches the law and the prophets, you should know that this was coming. You should know that the Scripture spoke of spiritual rebirth. And just one of the examples we can look at is in Ezekiel chapter 36. And I know the print is too small. I apologize for that. I'll need to make it bigger next time. But Ezekiel 36 reads, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all of your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be their God." Another similar text is in Jeremiah chapter 31. Speaking of this new covenant that would be made, and that it wouldn't be like the old covenant. And beginning in verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." All these passages, all these prophetic claims, all pointed to this new season, this new time, this new birth, in which the Spirit would be active and working within the lives of those who were to be a part of this new covenant. And so Jesus appeals to his knowledge of the Scriptures and basically calls him out and says, "You should know these things already. You should understand that this was to come. For truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Again, Jesus here is going to support this idea of this spiritual rebirth from above. How can you understand when I tell you these heavenly things? "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." All right. Jesus here, again, appealing to his understanding of the Scriptures, his understanding of what should happen and what should come, is going to go back to Moses as well. Now, in that context, to understand the backstory, the people, of course, had sinned in their idolatry. Serpents are sent out among the people and are biting the people, and our people are dying. And this is the judgment from God. But so as to save them, Moses created this golden bronze serpent, right? And whoever looked upon the serpent, they would be healed of the toxins that were within their body. So let's look at this picture that's being set up here. where Jesus is saying that's the way it is with the Son of Man. The one who ascended and the one who descended and the one who will ascend is that all who look upon him are going to find salvation. All who will believe in him. Just like Israel looked upon the serpent, so all of those who would look to Jesus, the Son of God, would find salvation and understand and believe in who he actually was, who he is. And that's what seems to be referenced here in verse 15. Any thoughts or comments on that? Go ahead. That's correct. That's right. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation, a new creature. That's right. Great, great point. John.
There were two, an older man and an older woman, who got to see Jesus. And they were not allowed to leave this life until they did. And when they saw that, they rejoiced because they got to receive that blessing. And I wonder, embedded in that is they knew what was in the wind. That they possibly heard about the virgin birth of Jesus. That they possibly heard, because I think at that time he was still an infant. His mom and dad brought him to the temple to be blessed as he was a child, not when he was 12. And yet they knew something about the Messiah, and they must have heard something about the virgin birth. And that was enough for them to convince that there was something in the wind. The analogy is really real. I bet you don't can go outside this next month and feel it in the wind. You know it's time to mow the grass. You can smell it. You can feel it in the temperature. Yesterday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, if you're awake, you knew it was going to rain around 3 o'clock because the wind picked up. And you could tell by the way it was doing in the trees that it was going to rain within a half an hour. And it did. It hailed. And that's the same analogy that Jesus knew was very real to these people, because they could test the wind just like Jesus could test the spirit. And it looked like those two people that met Jesus when he was an infant knew what was in the wind.
That's great. That's really good.
They understood the prophecies. They understood. They had that connection.
Good. Because the spirit was moving. That's right. Anything else? Yeah, Dave.
Nicodemus being the teacher of the Jews and having this knowledge of the old law, of all people, he should know that from the times of Genesis all the way through in Isaiah, the prophets spoke of this Christ that was to come and what he would do. And Nicodemus, of all people, should have been able to see that. He acknowledges, we know that you are from God, but he doesn't acknowledge that this is the Christ.
Right.
The Son of God.
Right.
Yet. And so
he will.
That being said, he should have been able to see all of what Jesus was saying.
Right.
And that old law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, and he, being that leader, should definitely know this.
Right. And he will. We're going to see Nicodemus twice more, when he'll actually stand up for Christ once, and then later he will be with Joseph of Arimathea at his tomb and will be present there as well. There's a lot of debate going into verse 16 as to, is Jesus still speaking or is John now writing himself? And there's about equal weight of evidence on both sides. Some believe Jesus is continuing in his dialogue, and that would make sense when you look at the end of verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so perhaps Jesus is continuing in his discourse with Nicodemus all the way through verse 21, and then John picks up and saying, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. However, others argue that this is John's work in writing, and that this isn't particularly the words of Jesus, but this is the words of the Apostle John. And many of this is connected with how this is connected with the way that John writes in chapter 1. if you'll look in John chapter 1, John begins with this concept of light, that he was the life and the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He continues on with this concept of light, saying John came to bear witness about the light, and then he moves on from this concept of light to this concept of new birth, being born of God. And so people look at this text in John 3, beginning verse 16, and argue that John is picking up here because he's picking back up where he left off in John chapter 1. He is now discussing and is going to start talking about the light that was the light of men, who has just addressed what it means to be born from above, born of God. And so therefore, John begins his writing in verse 16, picking up off Jesus' eternal life statement, and then going in to talk about that he is the light that has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light. So, which is it? I don't particularly think it matters. There seems to be equal weight on both sides, and there's many more arguments than just that. But take that for what it's worth, and perhaps that will change the way that you read verse 16 in the future. That's correct. That's correct. So, a lot of debate on that. Yes?
Like you said, it doesn't matter, though, because it's either Jesus' words or it's John's words that were inspired of God.
That's right. So, it all comes from God, nonetheless. Just an interesting grammatical notation there. All right, let's break down John 3:16. And Kevin and I were discussing this last night, and I believe he's absolutely accurate. Most popular verse of all time. Most people that don't even want to have anything to do with God or the Bible know this by heart. They know this verse. And so it begins with "for God." And so we have our principal character. We are talking about the deity, the creator, the one whom the Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God. The Word was God. God. Now, how often have you read it like this? "So loved the world." And when you read it like that, you've read it in this kind of terms. Oh, God so loved the world, like so much. I just love you so much. Have you ever understood it or have always thought that verse to mean that? That God so loved the world, just this overabounding love. Now, that is correct concerning God's love. God has this overabounding love. But I believe the text is referencing something different here, because when you look at the rest of this text, "for God so loved the world that he gave." Let's try to understand what's going on grammatically here. What John is saying, or what Jesus is saying, whoever's doing the work here, the writing here, is that God loved the world in this manner. God so loved the world that this is what he did to demonstrate that love. This is an expression to demonstrate God's love in action. That God did not just love the world, God loved the world so as to do the following: that he gave his only begotten Son. And perhaps, if Jesus is still speaking here, he is trying to call to attention the teacher of Israel's mind to the one in whom they found their faith, and the one whom they called the father of faith. Who was that? They said, "We are the children of Abraham." And the whole story of Abraham is all about Jesus, the entire story. You have the father, Abraham, who goes up on this mountain to kill his son knowingly. And his son looks up and says, "We have the fire, we have the wood, but where is the lamb?" And Abraham responds, "God will provide the sacrifice." And he goes up to the top of the mountain to kill his only son. And God stops him and says, "Don't harm him, for now I know that you fear God." And Abraham turns, and what is caught in the thicket? But a ram. But the sacrifice. And so here we have a picture of a sacrifice, the son, who carried his own wood upon which he would be sacrificed to the top of a mountain to be killed by his father. And yet God did not require it of Abraham. Instead, when Abraham said God will provide the sacrifice, Abraham did not realize the words that he was actually saying. Because not only did God provide the immediate sacrifice, soon to come, God would love the world so as that he would give his only son. And his son would carry that which he would be sacrificed upon, his own wood, up to the top of the hill. And when he cried out, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" God did not reach out and stop it from taking place like he did with Abraham. He allowed it to go all the way through. Everything you read about Abraham is a type of Christ and should draw our attention to the love that God had, that he spoke of and talked about all the way since the book of Genesis. This had always been God's plan, that he would love the world in this manner, that he would give his son, that whoever... Who does that leave out? Nobody. Now, if this statement is being made to Nicodemus, here's the other implication. Jesus is stating that who can have this new birth? Would it just be the Jews? This would be Jew and Gentile all alike. That whoever should believe in him, and we're going to talk about that more next week because we're out of time, would believe in him, should not perish, which is what we all deserve, but have everlasting or eternal life. I want to spend some more time on this right here, because Israel's greatest sin was that of unbelief. And you read it over and over again in the prophets. It's what led them to their forsaking of the Sabbath. It's what led them to their idolatry. And here, Jesus is making the statement that only in belief in not just God, but belief in the Son of God, that he is from God, approved from God, that he is the lamb that God provided as sacrifice to Abraham, that if you believed in him, that would result in life. And only when you believed in him would that result in life. There's no other path. And that's why Jesus later on in one of his I Am statements will go on to say, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This statement from John is going to set up the rest of the gospel. And that's why it's perhaps the greatest verse ever penned by any man of all time. This sums up everything that God is about and that Christ is about all in one verse and the response that we should have. We'll talk about that next week. We'll wrap up chapter 3. So thank you so much.